Dear brothers and sisters, it's a great honour to be with you, and I think so highly of your bishop and his new Bishop B, and some of you I remember from your great contribution in the church in North Sydney some years ago, where you've left a great deal of affection and appreciation. But it's great to be with you. I really appreciate the invitation and the fellowship. And Rod asked me if I would attempt to do something from the Old Testament. In some ways, I'd rather be doing something sort of little and more manageable. But I'm hoping that we might sort of walk quickly through the book of Deuteronomy, and it might be good and profitable for us. This book, this is introduction. If you want to have a look at your little outline, which is there for you. I don't think there are pages in this book, are there? But you can find session one, and it's called Looking Back in Order to Look Forward. So by way of introduction, the book of Deuteronomy is a great book for pastors and people in pastoral ministry, because there is the great Moses bearing his heart of concern for his people, the Lord's people, and their welfare. It's a grace-driven book. I hope you will notice this as you read the book. For example, in chapter 1, verse 31, right at the beginning of the book, just look with me at 1:31. It says, "The Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place." And the way the Lord has been carrying the people, as a father carries a son, is a reminder that he's not asking the people to be obedient in order to become his children, but they are his children. It's also a book that you can get a handle on because it's set out a little bit like the old treaties. So I'm sure you're familiar with this, but let me remind you that if I had just conquered you and I was your new king, the treaty would go something like this. Let's talk briefly about what's just happened, where we've come from. That is, we walked this particular path, entered into battle, and I won. I'm the king, and this is what the relationship is going to look like. Here are the details of what I expect from you, and I'm asking you to make a decision whether you're going to cooperate or be exterminated. That's basically the treaty. And you can see this in the book of Deuteronomy, because the first four chapters are, this is where we've come from. 5 to 11 is basically, this is what the relationship looks like. 12 to 26 is the details, the unpacking. And then 27 to 34 is, ink this in, make a decision. So it's a book you can get a handle on. I would say that you could actually give a talk, one talk on the book of Deuteronomy profitably. And we're going to try and do four. It's also a theologically weighty book. Daniel Block has said that Deuteronomy provides the theological basis for virtually the entire Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy provides the theological basis for virtually the entire Old and New Testament. Somebody else has said that Deuteronomy is the backbone of the Scriptures. And of course, Christ is greatly magnified in this book. This is a book that he read. You remember he was reading this in the wilderness, temptations. And this is a book, of course, that he practiced. And therefore, because he has practiced, he is able to be our saviour for those who don't practice. Rod kindly mentioned that I'd given some talks many years ago in Keswick in the UK. Keswick is a sort of an old convention up in the Lake District. And every day you give a talk to the convention, and then the speaker has to go down and speak to all the children's workers and youth workers to tell them what the talk is for the next day. So you can imagine you're giving a talk on, let's say, Deuteronomy 1 to 4, and you've got to go down and talk to the children's workers and the youth workers about how to handle Deuteronomy 1 to 4 with 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 8-year-olds. And they said to me, this is ridiculous. We're never going to be able to do this. How do we get a handle on the book? And so he came up with an acronym, which is the word MICE, M-I-C-E. And I'm saying this if you have a small brain like mine. We decided that we would teach the children. Moses preached this. That's the M. Israel failed this. That's the I. Christ practiced this. That's the C. Everyone can be saved. Okay, so there's a little handle, just so you feel more at home. I don't know about you, but sometimes when somebody gives talks and they say, we're going to talk on Ezekiel, and you get four tiny little sections, and you think, I just wish I knew what this book was about. And then there's other crazy people who come and try and walk through the book, and you think, I wish we just dealt with a few tiny pieces. But here's some great texts from the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to some of these lovely lines. Do not be afraid, chapter 3, the Lord will fight for you. Chapter 4, what other people has a God so near to them? Chapter 6, do not put your God to the test. Chapter 7, it was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. Chapter 10, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Chapter 11, teach your children as you sit, walk, and lie down. Chapter 29, don't think I'll be safe if I go my own way. Chapter 30, when you return to the Lord, he will have compassion and he will restore you. Chapter 30, choose life so you and your children may live. Chapter 32, these words are not idle words, they are your life. And chapter 33, the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. There's great treasure in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to quickly look at the outline I've given you. That's my introduction. A few thoughts on the road so far from chapter 1, which we didn't read. But let me preface this by saying, this is where Moses looks back. I am doing a locum in the eastern suburbs. Is this being recorded? I'm doing a locum in the eastern suburbs with a church of about 45 people. And I would guess that maybe five or six could explain the gospel. Most of them could not. Lovely people. And I've been waiting all year for a breakthrough. Just somebody to get it. And I'm preaching as we do as best we can. And I'm preaching every Sunday. And I'm waiting for somebody to say, I got it. And nobody has said that all year. We have no Sunday school, we have no youth, we have no money, we have hardly anybody under 70. It's a very, very needy place. But this year, and even with the Zoom, even with the lockdown, we have had a service online followed an hour later by a Zoom meeting to which about 15 to 18 come. And we go through some questions on the sermon for the first time the church has ever done this. And we're probably having more conversations because of Zoom than we would have if it was a normal morning tea. And so I'm looking back over the year and saying, this is great. There's a warming up that's taking place. There's a whole lot of things that have not happened that I wish had happened, but there's some warming up taking place. Sometimes we do need, don't we, to look back and collect some good things. And Moses recaps the journey in chapter 1. He says, and this is a bit of a knife in the back, no, a knife in the guts. He says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, incidentally, it should have taken us 11 days to get from Sinai to here, but it's taken us 40 years. That's a little reminder that something has gone wrong. It's like travelling to Capeton Dam. It should have taken 11 days, but it took 40 years. So he reminds them, look, we left Sinai, we chose some leaders, we sent spies into the promised land. Remember all this, says Moses? You were rebellious and the Lord decided that you would walk through the wilderness. However, he says, the Lord has been gracious. He's fed you, he's taught you, he's clothed you, he's given you shoes, he's given you manna and he's given you water. I want to step aside and say to you pastorally, brothers and sisters, practice looking back at some good things that have happened, because it'll save you from despair or pessimism. Psalm 77, I cried to God for help in my distress. Then I decided I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. It's a good principle. And no doubt for you, there have been many battles this year and probably some scars and some tears. And you and I need to reflect on the fact that the Lord has brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. The great thing about retirement is that I can't even remember the bad things about my parish. I just remember all the great things I did, both of them. I just remember them. Yeah. There is a wrong looking back, as you know, Philippians 3, where you look back with greed or guilt. But there is a good looking forward, where you look forward with gratitude and gladness. So that's chapter 1. He recaps the journey so far. Chapter 2, I've called this Pick Your Fights. And the reason for that is in chapter 2, Moses tells the people who they didn't fight and who they did fight. So God had said to them as they got toward the promised land, I want you not to fight your relatives, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. These are the tribes that have come from Esau and Lot. Don't fight with your relatives. But they were to fight two kings called Sihon and Og. Very unusual names. And these two were on the east side of the river. So just look at this map that I'm drawing you over here. Promised Land, Jordan River, Sihon and Og on the east side of the river. And they were to fight those two, and they were going to win victories against those two, and those two would be the doorposts leading into the Promised Land. And because the Lord said, I want you to fight them, because their land is going to be your land, and your victory is going to show you what I'm capable of, and so you can go through to the promised land. So it was the Lord's will to take their land on the east side of the river. God would cause people on the east side and the west side of the river to fear him. And it needs to be said again that all these battles where the Lord was taking land were unique and had to do with the promised land. Sometime tomorrow we'll come to Deuteronomy 20 and the invasion of the land, which is a very, very dangerous passage to mishandle. But it is a unique, once, never to be repeated, taking of the promised land. And they're taking the promised land, of course, because the Lord owns the land and he's given the people plenty of warning and opportunity to turn and repent. And, of course, the battle is the Lord's. So the Israelites are enabled to take Sihon and Og, and God delivers and gives them the land. And Moses is reflecting on this. He's reflecting on the fact that God has cared for them already and would care for them in the future. And it seems that with that in mind, they have a great clarity that the Lord is with them. No doubt their clarity has increased through the wilderness, where they've been taught and forced to learn that they cannot depend on themselves, but they must depend on the Lord. And part of it, of course, is traceable to Moses being a good leader. When Moses was out of the picture, and then Joshua was out of the picture, you know that the judges' decline was dreadful. I've been reading Judges in my quiet times, and it just becomes worse and worse as you read the book of Judges. You probably know this. It begins with them being overtaken and then crying to the Lord. After a while, they stop crying to the Lord. By the time Samson is sent along, they haven't even asked for deliverance. That's how bad things are. And then, as you know, the last three chapters of Judges are just reprehensible and dreadful, with cutting people up and just barbarism. So without the leadership and without the working of God to discipline, clarity goes out the window. And that's why we must be so grateful for this Armidale and Tamworth diocese, that you've got churches where people are teaching the word of God so that the people who come get a clarity about who God is and what he wants, which spills over into the family and the priorities and all other things as well. But it's terrible when there is no word of God and no clarity, and a terrible decline sets in. So that's what I've called picking your fights. We could probably talk more about that pastorally, but I think historically it's basically God saying to Israel, don't fight here, do fight here, I will help you. The third chapter 3 is what I've called looking ahead. This is where the land on the east side is going to be given to certain tribes and the land on the west side is going to be given to certain tribes. And in chapter 3, Moses reassures Joshua, you're going to go in. The Lord is going to fight for you. He's already been fighting for you. He will fight for you. All will be well. It amuses me that Moses, in handing over to Joshua, tells the people of Israel that it's their fault that he is not going into the promised land. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but three times he says, I won't be going in because of you. But Numbers chapter somewhere says that it's the Lord telling Moses, it's because of you, you won't go in. So Moses becomes, in his weaker moments, the patron saint of congregational blaming, which is, of course, one of our favorite pastimes. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. Has anybody here been to Israel? A few people? Have any of you sort of stood on the Jordan side and looked over into Israel? You know that funny? And you look over from the hill and it doesn't look all that great at all. You know, you think there's got to be a lot of places better than this. Armidale, Tamworth make it look very like a desert. But it is interesting that when you cross over the river from Jordan, which is a little bit dusty over into the actual promised land, it is much more lush and it is more beautiful. And Moses was grieved that he got to stand up on the mountain and see but not go in. And so very typically of the human nature, he blames somebody else. But he doesn't, of course, miss out on his salvation, does he? Because we know that in the Mount of Transfiguration, there he is alive and well. So it's much more important that Moses would see the land and know that's where they're going, then get hold of the dirt, which is really going to slip out of his fingers anyway. But there he is, he's looking ahead to the land. Now the chapter that we're really thinking about for our few minutes now is chapter 4, which is a very important chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. So do you see where we've gone so far? Chapter 1, this is where we've come from. We've come through the desert. Chapter 2, I don't want you to fight this, I do want you to fight this. Chapter 3, it's about to happen, you're about to go into the promised land. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, and I read again what Matt read for us before, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, that you may live and go in and possess the land. Now, is Moses saying you're going to go in and possess the land anyway, or you need to listen and be obedient, or you won't go in? And I think it's a two-edged sword. I think he's saying to them, the Lord's going to take you in, but you must be obedient. He will fight for you, but you must be cooperative. And it's a big theme in Scripture, isn't it? To listen to what God says and do it, and not just to listen and do something else. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Two houses. One listens and does. One listens and doesn't do. And in verse 2, Moses says, don't add to the word and don't subtract. Pharisees add to the word of God. Sadducees subtract from the word of God. Historically, which are the most unhelpful to the church, Pharisees or Sadducees, do you think? It's usually the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees create a group, which is divisive, whereas the Sadducees often, by removing something, stir the whole place up into looking again at what's true and what isn't true. But Moses says, and this is picked up again at the very end of the Bible, don't add and don't subtract, chapter 4, verse 2. And then notice in verse 6, their role in the world is to show the nations around them that God is a very wise God and a very close God. I do want you to notice chapter 4, verse 6. It's one of the most important verses in the whole book of Deuteronomy, if not the whole Bible, where he says, be careful to observe, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who'll hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, the Israelites had a mission to the nations around them. And if you think that's obvious, it doesn't come up a lot in Deuteronomy. And many people have criticized the book of Deuteronomy as being very, very much an inward-looking book, all about home housekeeping. But here, right at the beginning in chapter 4, he says, I want you to live well because the nations are going to be watching. And if the nations are watching, they'll see your wisdom or the Lord's wisdom. And they'll also say, how near is their God? So they've got a mission, just as we're told in the New Testament that we have a mission to the nations. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind how your church is actually going to impact your town, city, rural area. I spent 30 years at North Sydney thinking, how are we as a church with quite a nice building in a nice block of land in the middle of North Sydney, how are we going to make ourselves heard in North Sydney? And it grieved me because just down the road there were sort of 60 to 80,000 people who came into the CBD every week. And I thought, how do we as a church say something to that group? You know, do we stand on the top of the building and just call very loudly? Or do we drive a purple bus all around the streets? Or do we chalk things on the footpath? Or do we put banners up all over the city? You know, what do we do to make people notice? And I think I've begun to realize that expecting people to pick up what's going on in your meetings is unlikely. But it's the scattering of your people which is going to affect the nations. And so I would say to people who would ask me, what is your church doing for the community or for the wider world? And I would say, well, you follow them home and follow them through the week. And you'll see so many of them who are nurses acting like this and teachers who are acting like this and generous people who are giving like this. In other words, if we're going to impact our community, a lot of it is going to be the scattered people rather than the gathered church. I mean, we must comfort ourselves on that, mustn't we? If we sit in our building singing and having a sermon, waiting for the whole of Tamworth to walk into St. Peter's Tamworth, have I got that right? Yeah, it's a hard wait, isn't it? But the leaving of the people is going to have a big effect on people. I'd be interested to know what you think about this if you talk about it over the weekend. Tim Keller, in one of his recent books, has said that there is a need for the church to move beyond inviting and getting people to listen to our talks and doing a lot more walking outside and listening and listening and listening and maybe speaking. He may be right. Then notice in verse 9 that the people who are listening to Moses as he preaches were at Mount Sinai, but they were children at Mount Sinai. Now they're adults with children, and therefore they must tell the next generation what they saw. This principle comes up again in chapter 6, that famous verse about sitting, walking, and lying down and having conversations. And of course we want the people in our churches to think about this with confidence that they can do it. We don't want the couples in the church to think, oh, I could never do this. I'm just going to have to leave it to the Sunday school teachers. I'm going to have to leave it to the youth leaders. At best, the Sunday school and the youth leaders have got the kids for an hour or two. But it's the parents having those teaching conversations, which is going to be so helpful through the week. And the parents, of course, have got to work out how to do that in a non-cheesy, non-boring kind of way. By the way, I jotted down some signs, which I Googled once, in case you're thinking of putting signs up outside your building. These are some of the signs that I liked. Don't blame God, He only made you. Acting like you're fine is like dressing up for an X-ray. Come as you are, you can get changed inside. Cremation is your last chance for a smoking hot body. Sin is a short word with a long sentence. You've probably heard this before. These are all American. Honk if you love Jesus. Tweet if you want to meet him. Do I need to explain that to you? I think it means you'll probably have a crash if you start tweeting. Get right with God or get left by God. It's quite clever, isn't it? Heaven is real. Hell is hot. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is not. There's a feisty poster for you. Here's another good Anglican poster. We will be open between Easter and Christmas, and we'll be open between Christmas and Easter. There's a shock to the system. Do not despair. Moses was a basket case once himself. And two oldies but goodies. This is one of my favourites. God made a bridge from heaven to earth with two planks and three nails. And C.S. Lewis, you are going at exactly 60 minutes per hour to judgment. It's quite a good sign for a busy freeway, isn't it? You're going at exactly 60 minutes per hour to judgment. I don't know why I told you that, but I jotted it down in my notes. Chapter 4. We come to the subject of idolatry. You'll notice in verses 12 to 24 that there is a very big section on idolatry. And of course, Moses takes them back to Mount Sinai, where the voice of God was heard, the word of God, but there was no form seen at Mount Sinai. And therefore, says the Lord, through Moses, don't create an idol, not a human creation, nor an animal, nor a bird, nor a fish, nor a planet. You know, of course, that the scriptures are more ear than eye. They're more description than diagram. They're more radio than television. And this is very important because we have to teach our people to listen well and not just to always see things which can be misunderstood. And of course, this whole principle of idolatry is very important, listening rather than seeing, partly because God is spirit and therefore he cannot be seen, John chapter 4, partly because he is so splendid in his holiness that it would be fatal if we did see him, Exodus 33, but it is especially important to prevent idolatry, which dishonors him and destroys people. So when people have a mental image of God that he is a bit of a pushover, that of course is dishonoring to him and destructive to them. They'll live badly. When they have a view mentally that God is a monster, that dishonors him and it's destructive. It will lead to great grief. So we need the word of God, says Moses, so we don't drift into idolatry. And it's the word of God which actually rescues us from idolatry. And Moses goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 24, he's a jealous God and he fights for his honor. So we cannot settle down with error and games with God. And of course, all of this is the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, to whom, as we see him in the scriptures, we get the character without knowing the photo, and we get the radio without knowing the television. Well, you'll notice that there's some powerful words in verse 25, from verse 25 of chapter 4, very wonderful words, where Moses says, if you do become idolatrous, and he says at the end of the book, you will, you'll be scattered. Think Babylon. But if you seek the Lord, no matter how widely you've been scattered, he is merciful and he will not abandon you. You may forget him, he will not forget you. It's a very lovely pastoral thing. And their privilege, verse 33, he sort of comes to a climax and he says, has any other people heard the voice of God? That's a fantastic question. Isn't one of the great things about the Bible that it was produced by how many authors? Is it 40 authors? Over 2,000 years of time, across different continents, in different languages. So we're not holding people to ransom as one man emerges from a cave and says, God said this to me, like it or lump it. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, that God has spoken in this remarkable book so that we have heard the voice of God. And of course, he spoke somehow out loud at Mount Sinai. Well, Moses goes on to say, has any other God taken a nation for himself? And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 36, he spoke from heaven. Verse 36, he saved us on the earth. Verse 37, he loved us and he chose us. Verse 38, he drove out our enemies and he brings us into the promised land. There is no other God like him. He seeks your welfare. Verse 40, he seeks your life. Fantastic privileges. Moses is piling everything he can into this argument so that the people will not turn away from the Lord. I mean, do you want a God who communicates well? Try Yahweh. Do you want a God who saves well? Try Yahweh. Do you want a God who demonstrates his love for you? Try Yahweh. Do you want a God who's able to transform you? Try Yahweh. That's what Moses is saying. But we're very wayward. And that's why we must be thankful as we come to the end of all this exhortation that there's really only one person who really listened to it and did it. And that's where we find our security, and that's in him we find our salvation. So the last thing we want to do is preach this to our congregations or our Bible studies or our youth groups or our children and say to them, what God wants you to do is climb Mount Everest. What we want to say is, we have failed in this. Israel failed, we have failed. And in the middle is this cross of Christ, somebody who didn't fail but did the word of God and whose death works backwards and forwards to make us forgiven and safe and secure. And that's our great joy. We're so thankful for Jesus that he read this book and he did this book. That's the treasure. Douglas Murray, in his book, The Madness of Crowds, which some of you may have seen, says that we no longer as a society, and he's not a believer, Douglas Murray, he's a very astute gay atheist. He says the society of the Western world no longer has promises to hold us together and no longer has mercy to get us back together when we failed. Isn't that an interesting thing that an unbeliever would say? We don't have promises to mesh us and we don't have mercy to heal us. And they're both found in the Lord Jesus. And the book finishes, the chapter 4 finishes with the cities of refuge, which I think is a wonderful signpost to the fact that God has mercy and wants people to be safe, finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Recently I was asked to write, I'm just going to finish by reading you something. I was asked to write a one-page article for the ACR, the Australian Church Record. And this is something that I wrote, and I'll just mention it to you. Well, I'll read it to you. It'll only take me a minute, because it just reinforces what I'm saying to you, that we've got to be very careful that we don't teach Deuteronomy by moralizing people. If we end up moralizing people, so they just hear us say, go and do better, go and be good, we've just laid burdens on people. This is what I wrote. The title of this little page, and I'm not suggesting it's good, it's just relevant to this. The title is, By the Grace of God, the Preacher is Not a Coach at Half Time. And this is what I said. When I was chaplain to the North Sydney Bears, and you may know that my prayers for their humility were powerfully answered, I once went to the post-mortem meeting on Monday, and I was told by the coach it was probably not a good time for me to be there. The coach was obviously giving an expletive-laden barrage to the players after a terrible loss, and either felt that my saintly presence would curb his freedom of speech or that he would have to explain his terms to me as he went, probably the former. But picture the football coach at halftime as his team has shown no energy or courage or cleverness or skill, and the score is now 38-0 to the other side. In brackets, if he's a soccer coach, this is serious. He will be angry, quietly or loudly. What can he do but berate his players and tell them that they're a disgrace to the fans, to the sponsors, to themselves, and especially to him? The flip side to this is a fantastic first half where they're belting the opposition and congratulating themselves, but I'm talking about the North Sydney Bears, so I digress. It seems to me that too much preaching falls into the coach at halftime category. Not that the preacher is angry, but he has little to say beyond personal motivation. Think, for example, of a sermon in the second half of an epistle. We know that there is more indicative what God has done in the first half of the letter and more imperative what we should do in the second half, although we shouldn't push the principle too hard because there's plenty of both in both. But how often the preacher loses their moorings in the second half and fails to show that the engine of godliness lies in what God has done and continues to do, so that our part in the life of godliness is not just the football player getting a motivational speech. A subtle example of this would be in the letter of James, which in unwise hands could easily become a series of do better sermons. But a careful reading of James will show that he regards his readers as having the implanted word which can save you, chapter 1. So James is writing to people who he considers to be regenerate. Or an Old Testament sermon in Deuteronomy will easily become a do-better sermon unless the preacher makes clear that from the very beginning the book's addressed to people who are being carried as a father carries a son. We who preach the word of God must preach the gospel-driven, meaning grace-driven life to our people so they never leave the gathering like football players, did I mention netball players, in brackets, feeling that everything is up to them. We must remind our people, and now I'm confusing all my categories, that we're not lonely rowers in rowing boats, nor lazy cruisers in power boats, but we're active sailors in sailing boats, hard at work but supernaturally helped by the wind of the Spirit, thanks to Jesus. Does that make sense? I've finished. I've given you some questions that you might like to think about on your own or in a group, but anyway, I'll stop. And there's the first little introduction.